Well, good morning. Good to see you here again this morning on this beautiful fall day. And nice to see the sun once again, of course. Now, this morning we're going to continue our little series on the characters in the life of the Lord Jesus. And with that in mind, our first reading this morning will be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 45. Matthew 26 and verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, why art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Down now to chapter 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. We trust that the Lord will bless to all of our hearts this morning this reading from his precious word. This morning we are going to consider a rather unfortunate and tragic character, the character of Judas Iscariot. I think it would be true to say that the name Judas is an infamous name. It is a name that is despised not only in the so-called Christian world, but even amongst the world of men. The name of Judas is synonymous with treachery and deceit and betrayal and evil. Men say, oh, he's a real Judas. And that's the worst thing that they can possibly think of to say about an individual, that he is a Judas, a betrayer. And men of the world even despise the name of Judas. There's no doubt about it that the name of Judas is absolutely unique in the annals of human history. His name, of course, was given to him in Scripture is the son of perdition. That title is only used twice in Scripture, once in relation to Judas Iscariot, and the other in relation to the man of sin. And Judas Iscariot is unique in this sense. He is the only man in the universe that is recorded in the Word of God, into whom Satan personally entered in order that he might accomplish his terrible work of betraying the Lord Jesus. We read in John's Gospel, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. There had been other occasions in Scripture where demons entered into people and evil spirits entered into people and so on. But never had Satan personally taken charge. He had always delegated the responsibility to those who were around him. But when it comes to the Son of God and dealing with him and attempting to eliminate him, Satan himself becomes personally involved. And he came and he entered into Judas. The only man that we could ever think of who was personally motivated by Satan himself. He was the man who kissed the very gate of heaven and yet who went to hell. Judas, you know, is a solemn reminder to us, as we'll see as we go through our study this morning, of counterfeit Christianity. People who go through the motions, who look like Christians, who go along with the Christians, and they're always with the Christians, and so on. And yet, who have never, ever, ever genuinely received divine life. A dear brother in our assembly in Canada, Brother Dan Snadden, may be known to some of you. He has written a book called Through the Valley of the Shadow. The story of his experiences in the Japanese concentration camps during the war, where they were tortured and so on in a terrible way. But anyway, Brother Dan told us that he had been down in Florida at one time, and he had gone to an assembly, and he knew the brethren there, and he knew all the elders. They were personal friends. And during the course of the meetings there, he had a gospel meeting. And he had been speaking in very clear and forceful terms about the need to be saved. And he said at the end of the meeting, this brother, who was a well-known elder in the assembly, whom he had known for years and years, came down and he said, Brother Dan, I would like to be saved. And Brother Dan thought this was a cruel joke, and he thought, well, you shouldn't be joking about things like that. He said, no, listen, I am perfectly genuine about this. He said, you know, I have never been saved, and I've been an elder in this place for umpteen years. He said, I want to talk to you and tell you what happened. He said, I was the son of a full-time preacher. And everybody assumed, well, if he's the son of a full-time preacher, you know, he's getting it all at home. He says, then some people in our assembly, some young people, decided to get baptized. And I thought, I'll get baptized. He says, and I went along, and the brethren weren't really very incisive in questioning me, because they thought, I mean, he's the son of this preacher. I mean, He wouldn't be coming along here unless he was really... He says, nobody ever asked me, how did you get saved? They just said, well, it's very nice, you're going to get follow the Lord in baptism. That's very good. That's nice. And, well, the Lord will be very pleased about that. He will baptize you on Sunday. He says, I got baptized. And I came into fellowship, and nobody ever asked me, how did you get saved? He says, and I got into the meeting. He says, and I've become an elder in this place, and I honestly can never look back to when I was saved. He says, and I want to be saved today. He says, and I can tell you, it was a tremendous shock to the brother Snadden personally, but more so to the assembly, because this brother was very bold. He said, listen, he said, I want the assembly to have an announcement made. He says, and what's more, I want to be baptized next Sunday. And the assembly was advised that this brother, who had been in the leadership, had confessed he had never been saved and was going to be baptized next Sunday. And Brother Snadden, he says, we both stood in the tank weeping, and I baptized him as a new believer. Can you imagine it? And yet for all these years he had gone on, he had looked like a Christian, he had acted like one, he had greeted people at the door and all the rest of it, gone through all the motions even of leadership, and yet he never ever was saved. Here's Judas Iscariot here, isn't it? Just the same, the man who went through the motions, counterfeit Christianity. Solemn reminder to us all to make our calling and election sure. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should all go around doubting our salvation, and we don't want to encourage that, because Satan can sometimes use that as well to discourage people. But we want to make sure that we're saved. Surely. Now, we were mentioning during the course of the series that we've had that so many of the people that we've been talking about had all mentioned in prophecy. I mean, the Lord Jesus was mentioned in prophecy. John the Baptist was mentioned in prophecy. Mary was mentioned in prophecy, and so on. And here we have another one. Surprisingly enough, this notorious character, Judas Iscariot, is the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. We are given all the details about Judas and how he would behave and what would become of him. He was the subject of prophecies of terrible consequences for him, and indeed for the Lord Jesus himself. For example, we come into the prophecy of Zechariah, and we discover that it is prophesied quite clearly in Zechariah 11 that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Our brother Jim Nicholson says on a tape that I've got in my car at the moment, you know, if they had just asked for 31 pieces of silver, he would no longer have been the Messiah. But they actually asked, when it came to the point of his being sold by Judas, he asked for 30 pieces of silver, exactly as had been prophesied away back yonder in the prophecy of Zechariah. Amazing that, isn't it? The chief priests and scribes and all the rest of it, they didn't know anything about or had related that to the Lord Jesus, but it did happen. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Not only so, but Zechariah again proceeds from them in the very next verse. In chapter 11, verse 13, and it tells us that the potter's field would be bought with the proceeds. And sure enough, we read it right in the text this morning. But eventually when Judas began to have a pang of conscience about this, how he ever had a conscience, I never know. But somehow or other he realized how desperate his work had been, and he went down and he said, I want to give the money back, you know. He thought that would clear everything up. Can you imagine it? How foolish. If he could give the money back, that would be everything settled. And the priest said, we don't want anything to do with it. You can do what you like with the money. You please yourself what you want to do. That's what he said. See you to it. And he threw the money down and walked out. And they said, oh, what are we going to do with this? We can't put that into the treasury, you know. That's the price of blood. A man, that's the price of a man. We can't defile the treasure. Can you imagine the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and scribes and so on? They didn't want to defile the holy things with this blood money. And they were the people who had arranged this blood money. And they said, you know, we're needing somewhere to bury strangers and people that are a little bit, you know, they are not really genuine and good people. We need a place to bury the criminal types. Why don't we use that money and buy that, you know, that potter has a field out there with all these shards of potter where he throws out all his old stuff. We could buy that, and we could use that field to bury strangers in. And you know something? That was exactly what Zechariah had prophesied. I used to work in the oil business and so on, and every now and again I got an opportunity to talk to people. And I remember one dear man I was talking to, and he said to me, you know, one thing I can't understand is why you would believe the Bible when it's so full of contradictions and all the rest of it. I said, well, have you any in mind? Well, he said, I can't really think on any at the moment. But I know people say it's full of contradictions. Well, I said to him, you know something, I'll tell you something about the Bible, that 80% of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Oh. He said, really, such as? And I began to tell him, as there are hundreds of prophecies were all fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came into the world, exactly where he would be born, where he would, what would happen to him, and if he would be virgin born, and all this was told way back in the Old Testament, and so on. And not only so, but the march of empires across the stage of time, beginning with the Babylonians right down to the Romans, all fulfilled in accurate history. Oh, really? Didn't realize that. And Sir Robert Anderson, in one of his books, he says that the strongest defense against higher criticism lies in the realm of fulfilled prophecy. They can't deny that, you see. They can have as many convoluted arguments against the Bible and what it means and what it says and what it doesn't say and the authority of the Bible, but they can't deny that what's in here has been seen out there. Even in the political realm, it's all been forecast. And of course, more so and accurately in connection with the Lord Jesus. And now here's prophecy relating to this character who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, Judas himself. And all of these prophecies were fulfilled, including also Psalm 41, which talks about the place from which he fell. I mean, he was one of the most privileged people in the world. Can you imagine walking with the Lord Jesus every day? And hearing his voice every day and so on. Can you imagine that? And yet, from that kind of place that he occupied, he fell. How sad, how tragic, how solemn, how shattering to us in our complacency. Thank God for the eternal security of the believer. The believer, the genuine believer, can never be lost again. But those who put on the act will be exposed in a day to come and fall from that place. And one thing that we should make very clear here when we are talking about prophecies in connection with various things in Scripture and God foretelling things that would happen, we must differentiate between things that God tells us will happen because of his great foreknowledge. I mean, put it this way. God knew exactly what Judas was going to do before he did it, or he wouldn't be God. The Lord Jesus knew when he chose Judas as his disciple what he was going to do. He knew, if he didn't, he wouldn't have been God, but he did. But one thing that we must be very careful about is the fact that God foreknows something and tells us what's going to happen doesn't mean to say that he has been pulling the strings to manipulate circumstances to make them happen. And we must be very, very careful about that. In the whole realm of election and so on, we mustn't ever think that God has prearranged things. And listen, God knows everybody that's going to be saved right now. Before we even started, way back before the cross, he knew everybody that would be saved. But listen, he didn't interfere with the process. And men are given a choice to believe or not to believe. And so it is with Judas. Although God knew everything that he was going to do, he did not make him do it. Judas did it. It was Judas who chose to do what he did, and God knew exactly what he was going to do beforehand and told us all about it in the Old Testament. God allowed Judas to act in a voluntary manner. And so it is even in the matter of salvation. I spoke to one man and he said, well, I don't know if I can get saved because I don't know if I'm one of the elect. How sad for anyone to talk like that. God's salvation is universal. It's unto all. Unto all. There isn't a single human being who is beyond the possibility of being saved. Of course, God isn't going to drag people screaming and kicking into heaven. If they choose to go to hell, that will be their responsibility. But God never interferes with these things. God never foreordains or elects people to perdition by either action or default. And we discover that even in the case of Judas, the Lord Jesus extended every possible act of grace and love towards him right to the very end. I mean, if we had read in John's Gospel, we would have read about him sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus gave him the sop. And this was a token of special favor and love given to a special friend. And the Lord Jesus, right to the very end, even knowing the heart of Judas, extended the sop to him. And yet he did what he did. Judas was a person who enjoyed tremendous privileges. I want you to think of some of them. He had been called by the Savior. He heard the Savior's voice. And outwardly and nominally, he responded to it. There was nothing genuine about his response, but he chose to act in a sort of nominal way and to respond to the call. And there are many people like that, you know, especially during special meetings and so on. And I mean, we watched on TV the tremendous response, perhaps, to the Billy Graham thing, and we see hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people all come down. I remember hearing Billy Graham on TV one night. I was being interviewed, and someone said to him, "Tell me, how many of these people that come down really make anything of it?" And he was very honest. He said, maybe about 30%. The rest of them were just tagging along. They were responding to the call, but there was nothing really genuine in it. It was just something everybody was doing, and they just tagged on. But 30%, he estimated, were genuine and went on thereafter. And incidentally, for Christians, just to a little word there, he said that most of the people who were genuine and went on were people who had been brought along by somebody who had already been having dealings with them. Someone who had already befriended them and said to them, "Would you like to come with me to this meeting?" These were the people who made it and kept going. So, dear brother, dear sister, you might not be a preacher, and you might not be very good at vocalizing the gospel, and you might find it difficult to talk to people. But listen, you can ask people to come along and hear somebody else, see? And Mr. Graham said that most of these people who came and responded, they were, in a genuine way, they were brought along by someone who cared for them and loved them and wanted to bring them in. And we ought to perhaps be more concerned about that. And of course, he was called by the Savior. He shared the intimacies of the small band. I mean, 12 people, they were very close. If you get 12 people working in a team, I know in business, for example, when I was in business, I had a management team working with me, and we all knew each other and our various idiosyncrasies and strengths and weaknesses very, very well. We were very integrated in the business world. And could you imagine how close these disciples were with the Lord? They thought alike, and they did things the same way, and so on. Not only so, but Judas sat by there when the Lord Jesus revealed the innermost secrets of his heart. You remember these occasions when he spoke in parables and nobody could understand them because of the judgmental side of things there. But when they got into the house, the disciples would say to the Lord, "Now, would you tell us what you really meant by that parable?" And the Lord would say, "Yes, now here's the meaning of the parable." And Judas sat in on these special occasions when the Lord Jesus revealed to his disciples what nobody else understood or knew. He was in the inner circle. He was on the inside. He was exposed to the tremendous truth that the Lord Jesus was able to teach. Not only so, Judas went around with the Lord Jesus and he saw the 5,000 being fed. Tremendous miracle. He was there when he raised the dead, the woman of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. He was there. Yeah, he was around. Saw these mighty, mighty miracles that the Lord Jesus did. He saw all the signs and wonders firsthand. He was right in the first row. He was with the Lord Jesus, right close to him when he did it. And he saw the power of God in a remarkable and very, very personal way. And listen, on that very night that he betrayed the Lord Jesus, He was in the upper room when the Lord Jesus took that towel and washed all his disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And Judas sat there, deceiver that he was, having already made a covenant with the chief priests and the scribes to sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He sat there, and he allowed the Lord Jesus to wash his sinful, wayward feet and to wipe them with the towel. How far can you go in deceit like this? But he did. And the Lord Jesus washed Judas's feet, wiped them with the towel tenderly, and moved on. And he received, as I said earlier, the token of special friendship. So we learn here from this that privileges do not save. They only increase responsibility to those who receive them. We must also be very guarded not to regard receiving privileges from God as being a token of salvation in the heart. Being in fellowship does not save. Being baptized does not save. Being in the meeting and serving does not save or guarantee any security for eternity. We were over in Ireland there for a month, in the month of August, working amongst the people there. And of course, almost 99.9% Roman Catholic. So their ideas about things are very Catholic. And so you have to be very patient with them. So this lady had said to Colin, "I would like to be baptized in your church." Now, she was getting the cart before the horse, you see. She was wanting to partake of a symbol. She was wanting to partake of an ordinance in the idea that it had something to do with being saved, this privilege. And of course, Colin would have to spend time with that lady to tell her that it's only people who are saved that get baptized, and that baptism has nothing at all to do with being saved. And we have to watch ourselves that we don't think that participating in privileges somehow or other saves us. Being in the meeting, partaking of the emblems, being baptized and so on does not save. One has to be saved in order to enjoy these in a genuine way. But just to participate in these without salvation does not save. I want to talk now about the path he pursued. Above all, he was a thief. Can you believe it? This little group, living very frugally, almost hand to mouth, if you like. They had no bank account. They had no big support. They had no MSC or CMML to send them funds, you know. They were very, very poor, I would think. And here's a man, it says that he was the treasurer, and he held the bag, and he was a thief. Scripture tells us that. I don't think anybody else knew, but the Bible says he was a thief. And one of the outstanding characteristics of Judas is this, that he was 100% materialistically minded. And that was one of the things that gave him away time and again. He conducted all his so-called spiritual activities in accordance with the ethics and the philosophies of the business world. He was quite unable to understand people who minister to Christ in a spiritual and in an emotional way. You remember that dear woman who came in brokenhearted with her valuable alabaster box, and she broke it and she anointed the Lord Jesus. And Judas saying, "Oh my, 300 pence wasted. We could have had that in the bank account, you know. He's gone away and she's gone away and wasted 300 pence. That was his estimate of the value of the worshipful adoration. He could put a price on that even. He could put a price on this worshipful, emotional outpouring of her heart. He could put a price on it. He could put a price on anything. 300 pence. You know, back in the, you've been studying the book of Leviticus. And listen, I'm glad you're doing that. I was brought up, I cut my teeth on the book of Leviticus way back in my early days, our assembly. But one of the things that we discover there is that certain people were not allowed to serve God and to function at the altar. And there's a whole list of given of things that show the kind of people that should not be there. And one of them is a man with a flat nose. Now you might say, "Oh, what does that mean?" Well, I tell you, Judas was a man with a flat nose. Everybody else said, it says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, and everybody's saying, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" And Judas said, "What's about the 300 pence, you know?" He was a man with a flat nose. You see? And we have to watch very carefully that materialism doesn't give us a flat nose, you know, when it comes to spiritual things, and an inability to appreciate things that are genuine and spiritual and emotional and get beyond the price of the thing and to be able to worship the Lord Jesus. Isn't it amazing? Judas could put a price on the alabaster box, and he sold his Lord for a tenth of what he estimated the box to cost. Sold his Lord for 30, estimated the box at 300, eh? Could put a price on anything, and anybody, incidentally. That's the kind of world we're living in. We have to be aware of materialism as believers. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about those who have gone after riches and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, and have made shipwreck of their spiritual life. We have to be very careful about that. Finally, as we come to the end of it, his tragic end. He went out into the night. The Lord Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And the rest of the disciples were completely ignorant as to what was happening, and they thought they wanted him to go out and, you know, do something for him. But he says he went out, and it was night. And I tell you, there was never a darker night than that night when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was betrayed by his friend who had lifted up his heel against him, as the psalmist said. He went out, and he comes back with this whole crowd of this rabble to arrest the Lord Jesus. And strangely enough, he betrays the Lord with a kiss. He says to the crowd, "Now the person I kiss, that's him. You get him when I kiss him." How sad and how distorted the man's thinking was that he would betray the Lord Jesus with a kiss. But he did. And he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And so, having betrayed him and the Lord Jesus going on to trial, Judas suddenly decides, you know, I'm in a very bad position here. I'm left holding the baby here. The priests and the scribes are away with the Lord Jesus now, and I've got this 30 pieces. And they were burning, I dare say they were, as we would say today, burning a hole in his pocket, eh? And he thought, listen, I'm going to give this money back. He thought materialistically. He thought, I could cancel this deal by just giving the money back. What a pathetic idea. He had no sense of morality or the repentance or anything like that. Giving the money back would sort everything out. He was a materialist. So if I go back and get the money back in their hands, I'm clear. And he goes back, and even the high priests and the scribes, they understood that that was a distorted way of thinking. They said, we couldn't care less about the money. That's what they said to him. You do what you like. We don't want your money. And he threw it down. He wanted rid of it. If they wouldn't take it, he was going to leave it anyway. And you know, he went around and he was so desperate that he went out there and hanged himself. Suicide. What a sad, sad end. For a man who accompanied the Lord Jesus for 3 years, who was with him night and day, and enjoyed all the privileges and the joys and the blessings of being with him, and he ended up hanging on a tree. And they said, you know, oh, there's Judas, he's gone and hanged himself. Take him down and bury him in the field, you know, that we bought, you know. How tragic, how sad that a man like Judas would end his life in this way. I dare say Judas is absolutely unique. There can be there can't be another Judas exactly as he was. He was the son of perdition, and there's nobody here could be that. But you know, nevertheless, there are warnings for all of us and challenges as we look at Judas that we ought to be asking ourselves, are we in the faith? And also making sure that we act in a manner that is appropriate to being one of his, and to enjoy the privileges and responsibilities and the joys of being one who belongs to the Lord. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we are solemnized in thy presence this morning as we think on this character of Judas, who after all the privileges he enjoyed ended up going to hell. A man who was so close to the Lord Jesus that he touched him every day, and who heard his voice every day, saw his great miracles, and yet went out and hanged himself. O Lord, we would ask that you would just preserve anyone from following in this path that he followed, and give us all, our Father, a sense of the need to be genuine and upright in our walk with the Lord, and to give ourselves unreservedly to him. We might never and will never sell the Lord for a 30-piece coin, but it's possible that we could give ourselves to other things, and instead of giving to him, to absorb ourselves in the material world today, which will eventually all go up in smoke anyway in the future. So we commend ourselves to thee, our Father, and if there's anyone in this meeting today who has never genuinely come to Christ, we would pray, Lord, that that might happen today, that someone may seek the Savior and find him and rejoice in his great salvation. We commend ourselves now to Thee, our Father, and bless us in parting. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we take time to sing a verse, some verses of 548? 548. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. In fact, we'll sing the whole hymn. We have time to do so. The whole hymn, 548.